Isn't that amazing? I love that every week, that group of young ones and the adults that go out. So we're so thankful for that. I want to invite you to open up your Bible to Genesis 49. We're going to spend time studying God's Word, hearing from God Himself, words He's given to us, and then seeking to know how to live them out. In Genesis 49, you'll find us on page, I think it's about 45, 46 in the Pew Bible. And if you do not have a Bible at home in English, please accept that as our gift to you. Take it home, read it, and come back next week so we can continue to study together. Today we will be in verses 29 of 49 and going through chapter 50, verse 14. The sermon is called Gathered to My People. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you know we've been starting, we started this a long time ago in chapter 37. And we've been going through expositionally, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we've seen incredibly colorful characters, amazing events, embarrassing events, but all in all, if it's done for you like it's done for me, I've seen God's hand of providence more clearly. In fact, truth be told, the reason why I chose this section of scripture is because I myself felt the need. I needed to know God better. I needed to understand His providence better, and I invited you to come along, and you've done so well. God has helped me to trust Him more through this. He's helped me to live more sober-mindedly, and at the same time, almost an opposite way, to live more joyfully. I have more confidence in God. And as I've reflected on who He is in these verses, it just has helped me to learn that He is loving. He is powerful. He's purposeful in all of His designs for all of our lives. Every individual person here is going through life in a slightly different experience, and God is meeting each person where they're at and orchestrating all the events together for His glory and for your good. And this comes even when we face death. Now, generations ago, you could not enter into a Christian church without first passing through the yard, which had many gravestones in them. In fact, a common phrase on gravestones was the Latin memento mori, or remember death. That was the welcome you got as you came into the worship service. I don't think there's ever been a time when death was comfortable to think about, but the Bible directs us to do just that, to think about death. Why? Why would it do that? It's because how you think about death affects the way that you live. It affects the choices that you make. Now, it's tempting when we come to a subject like death to want to pull back, to want to flee away from it. But Scripture would say otherwise. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2 is really counterintuitive, especially in our death-defying age. It's better, it says, to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Really? A funeral over a fiesta? This is what it says, and it emphasizes it again. And two verses later, Ecclesiastes 7, 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Mourning over mirth. Mirth is frivolity. It's just casualness. It's treating things as if they have no consequence. Now, when we face the ultimate reality of death, it sobers us up. There aren't a lot of jokes being dropped at a funeral. But we find, the scripture says that fools, when faced with that, will rush on, they'll make light of death, and they'll do whatever's easiest to avoid it. But this will endanger your soul. One pastor put it this way: when the reality of death fades to the background of our consciousness, other joy-stealing problems are quick to rise up and fill the void. Today we're going to look in the shadow of death. We're going to look as it affects one of God's children, Jacob, also called Israel. Now, it might be tempting to zone out, especially those who have recently gone through a loss. It might be tempting to say, I can't handle this, but wisdom would say, stay with it, press in, and also for those of all of us to develop the discipline of remembering death, to consider it even now. When we remember death with the eyes of faith, it will help us to remain firm until the end. For our second Bible reading today, we're going to read this together. And I invite you to stand with me and follow along in Genesis 49. We'll be starting in verse 29. This is Holy Scripture. Then he commanded them, "I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my ancestors in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hethite. The cave is in the middle of Machpelah near Mamre in the land of Canaan. This is the field Abraham purchased from Ephron the Hethite as burial property. Abraham and his wife Sarah are buried there. Isaac and his wife Rebekah are buried there. And I buried Leah there. The field and the cave in it were purchased from the Hethites." When Jacob had finished giving charges to his sons, he drew his feet into the bed, took his last breath, and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph, leaning over his father's face, wept and kissed him. He commanded his servants, who were physicians, to embalm his father. So they embalmed Israel. They took 40 days to complete this, for embalming takes that long, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning were over, Joseph said to Pharaoh's household, "If I have found favor with you, please tell Pharaoh that my father has made me take an oath, saying, 'I'm about to die. You must bury me there in the tomb that I made for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go and bury my father, then I will return.'" So Pharaoh said, "Go and bury your father in keeping with your oath." Then Joseph went to bury his father, and all Pharaoh's servants, the elders of the household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt went with him, along with all Joseph's family, his brothers and his father's family. Only their dependents, their flocks and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. Horses and chariots went up with him. It was a very impressive procession. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad, which is across the Jordan, they lamented and wept loudly, and Joseph mourned 7 days for his father. When the Canaanite inhabitants of the land saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a solemn mourning on the part of the Egyptians." Therefore, the place is named Abel Mizraim. It is across the Jordan. So Jacob's sons did for him what he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave at Machpelah in the field near Mamre, which Abraham had purchased as a burial property for Ephron the Hethite. After Joseph buried his father, he returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone with him to bury his father. The word of the Lord produces a purifying fear of God, and it endures forever. So welcome it today. Please take your seat. Quite a text, and it has one big idea for us. This passage in Genesis 49 features three scenes of faith. Three scenes of faith so that you will remain firm to the end. The first scene of faith is burying in faith, verses 29 to 33. Then there's an embalming in faith, chapter 50, verses 1 to 3. And then the third scene is the longer one at the end, mourning in faith, verses 4 through 14. Now we're coming to this passage, and it's the conclusion of Jacob's life. But really, this is his finest hour. He's frail. He's nearly blind. He's 147 years old. And yet he looks death in the face, and he remains firm. God's promises he knew wouldn't come true completely for him and his generation, but he trusted that God would fulfill all of his promises to Israel in the future. So we're going to follow this text, and we're going to see how God's providence is leading Jacob to remain firm in his faith until the end. So in faith, he begins, and he speaks directly about his burial. Look at verse 29 of chapter 49. "Then he commanded them." Now, this commanding isn't just he's speaking loudly. He's taking on the role of the authority of the family. It's like a general giving an order to an officer below him. When the general gives the order, what he expects is, "Yes, sir," followed by direct obedience. To command is taking on the role of a superior speaking to subordinates. Because he wants the sons to know what is coming is that important. He even gives this way of speaking to Joseph, who is the prime minister of the land. He's treating him as a subject to the greater one, to himself, to as he represents God to his sons. Well, the general has the attention of the troops. He commands them, and then he turns their focus off of him, and then he leads them to embrace God's promises by faith. It's an interesting way he does this, but it's worth our while to consider. And he opens up with this: I am about to be gathered to my people. Interesting phrase, and it sounds like he's saying, I'm about to die, but it means so much more than that. This is not just saying death is coming, but he's saying, I'm about to have a new beginning with our ancestors that have died before us. By faith, Jacob knew they were very much alive, though their bodies lay in that tomb in Canaan. Israel was trusting that God would soon carry his own soul to his heavenly home, which was the greater promised land. Now, Christians, we understand we live in a strange land the moment that we're born again. Suddenly, our values are in direct conflict with the values of this world. But when we are given eyes of faith to see that this life is transitory, it's like a mist. It's just will disappear and dissolve when the sun comes out. Christians take on the mindset of Abraham. In Hebrews 11, 9 through 10, it says that we are to look to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So conversion to Christ means you are otherworldly. You're an alien. You have different citizenship and it's not of this world. Now, part of what it means to be otherworldly is that we think biblically about death. Now, if you're around the world long enough, there are some strange and fanciful opinions on what happens after death. But the authoritative word of God says there are no second chances after death. There's no reincarnation. You don't melt away into some impersonal universe. There's no prolonged soul sleep. Christian Science says that death is an illusion. The founder, Mary Baker Eddy, who founded a religion that's neither Christian nor is it science, she said that it was an illusion that we need to overcome with our minds. I wonder if she was thinking that as she died in 1910. Here's the reality. Hebrews 9:27, it can be denied, but it cannot be avoided. It says, it has been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. For every unbeliever, death leads to judgment. I have to ask you a question. On what are you basing your confidence that you will pass through God's judgment to the eternal life, the promised land that Jacob went to? Now, Israel's faith in God will help us to remain firm when our time comes. Now, did you notice in verses 30 and 31, he talks about a family burial grave. And he gives these explicit details. To me, this sounds like giving your directions when you live in Costa Rica. We lived in San Jose for a time, and they don't have street names nor numbers on homes there. So when you give directions to your home, it sounds like this. I live in San Francisco de Dos Rios, 100 meters south of the Japanese park. Look for the green gate on the left-hand side. And that's what you write on your post. That's how you receive your mail or your pizza delivery. And he's giving these instructions, these directions, and it sounds like nobody knows where this is. But instead of talking about a place that has been forgotten, we can't think that because half of these sons' mother is buried there. They're not going to forget where mom is buried. He's giving these directions so that in their mind's eye, they are being taken there. They can remember every blade of grass. They can remember what it looks like on the countryside. They can remember the smell of the dew there. This isn't the ramblings of an old man, but every detail was designed to take their mind to that burial spot. And it was a spot that Abraham had purchased. And Abraham purchased that cave in faith, trusting that God would eventually give him not just that parcel of land around the cave, but the entire region, the entire country.
So when they were buried there, and that's where Jacob wants them to think about, that gravesite, those who were buried there, they were saying, count me in. When I'm here, I trust the Lord that he will fulfill all of his promises. You see, their bodies were staking claim in the mother lode of God's promises. It was because they had their hope fixed firmly on the world to come, that they could live their lives with blessing as otherworldly aliens in this life. And so it is for all of us Christians. If you can trust God with your life after death, can you trust him with your life here and now, tomorrow, the decisions that you're making? There's an unexpected part to this faith-driven command to consider this burial ground. Did you notice in verse 31, he starts out by listing name by name these people who are buried there. And he ends up by saying, I buried Leah there. Now, if modern writers were inventing a story, they wouldn't put this part in. Do you know where Jacob would talk about being buried? Next to his precious and beloved wife, Rachel, outside of Bethlehem. How romantic that they would lie together in the grave. But Jacob is not caught up in sentimentality. He says, that's the place I should be buried because that is the place that testifies there's something far more important than romanticism. He wanted his faith to be passed on to the next generations. And part of that was physically putting his body in that spot. He was rejecting the ideals of the world and saying, it looks unnatural, but this is where I belong because I want to be identified with Abraham and Isaac and their wives, and my wife as well. You see, it really ultimately doesn't matter where we're buried, does it? Our bodies all turn to dust in the ground, whether we're cremated or whether we're buried. We know that we turn to dust. We know, though, as Christians, that our souls will live on in incorruptible glory. So for Jacob, it didn't matter where his body was except to testify about faith in God. Now, by faith, he preferred to be identified with his forefathers. And think about this. He was 15 years old when Abraham died. 15 years of his life he spent around that man of faith, the one that God called out of paganism and turned into a man of faith. He lived with his father or near his father Isaac for about 100 years, hearing stories about his grandfather Abraham. He knew from them that it was better to spend eternity in that coming land than to try to make your claim and live high in this land. And so by faith, he trusted his burial would testify to the promises of God. Even though they lived in the best of the land of Egypt, he rejected that for a cave, a dank cave in Canaan. He said, that's where I will be. He chose it by faith. As we come to the end of his life in verse 33, we're reminded of the significance of his words by it repeats again that he had commanded them. This should not be remembered or disregarded. Now, he wasn't barking orders. He was giving faith-driven convictions. His final instructions on his burial were driven by faith. In fact, five times in those verses, it repeats burial or some version of it. It's to remind us that the physical location where he's buried will declare, this is the land. Don't set your hearts on the good land of Egypt. Look to what God has. And so with that, he took his last breath. And at that instant, his faith became sight. And he was gathered to his people in the land that God has for all those who live by faith in him. Now, until death comes, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7 describes us as being at home in the body, but away from the Lord. So in this life, we walk by faith, not by sight. But Paul wasn't, in that passage, painting with rosy hues. Earlier in 2 Corinthians 5, he was brutally honest about this life. And many of us feel this. He said, while we are still in this tent, in this body, we groan. We're being burdened. We feel the aches and pains of life. But in spite of that groaning, in spite of the physical burden that comes from the challenges that we face, in 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul reveals how a Christian can remain firm to the end. And listen to this. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. He set his preferences, his desires on Christ as his reward, and that is exactly the secret to being bold when you are at death's door. You look beyond and you look at death as being not an obstacle, but rather a servant to bring you into the presence of God. For the Christian, there is no wait between your last breath and be gathered to your people. You're instantly with the Lord. On this scene of faith, we saw that he's expressing it by directing their attention to his burial site. On the next scene, it's a short scene, verses 1 to 3, we'll see an embalming in faith. So verse 1, Joseph, we see his anguish and his sorrow pour out in a very short and compact verse, but is full of emotion. He leans over his father's face. He weeps. He kisses him. We're reminded in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that Christians are not to grieve as those without hope, but we are to grieve. It's okay to weep, to wail. It's okay to cry, to kiss the body of the one who just passed. His intense emotions, though, seem contrary to our culture, doesn't it? We're told more often than not in the Western culture to be tough, a stiff upper lip, to maybe tremble inside, but don't let it come out. Now, we're not commanded in Scripture to wail and weep, but there's something about that God has given to us to help us. After he has this initial time of release, he gives a command following the steps of his father who had commanded. In verse 2, it says, he commanded his servants who were physicians to embalm his father. And so they embalmed Israel. Now, it's interesting that he commands his physicians. In Egypt at this time, to embalm was done by the priestly caste. They are the ones who embalm not just to wrap the body up and treat it with medicine. It was a religious ceremony, calling on the gods beyond to treat the soul well. It was a religious pagan ritual of magic, incantations. There were rites, there were spells cast over the body as they prepared it. They believed that at death, the body releases its spirit, which they called the ka, and it temporarily would inhabit a pillar or a statue nearby. And then if the body was preserved correctly, the spirit would come back to the body. This would have been utterly repulsive to Jacob and his family. The spirit goes to be with the Lord. You don't want to remain in the tent. We're trying to get on and beyond it. And so the covenant family would not have done that at all, but they still wanted to embalm the body. Why? It would simply preserve Israel's body for the trek up to the burial spot. But more than just practicality, it was a way to honor the legacy of Jacob, to say what this man lived for, the God whom he followed, is worthy of this kind of honor. Look through Jacob to the God that he followed. Now, this embalming process took 40 days, as the text said. And it's interesting, the word for embalm in Hebrew means spicy, because it would cover the body with spices over and over and over again until it was dehydrated. They would, in many cases, take out the internal organs. They would treat them as well and put them in jars of clay. And then as the body was dehydrating, it would be regularly cleansed with wine. And then finally, at the very end, it would be anointed with oils and aromatic pitch, wrapped in linen and covered with a syrupy spice all over the body. Even though this is an ancient practice, we see this with Jesus, right? They were going to prepare his body. They wrapped it in linen. They brought 100 pounds of spices to anoint it. Today, we don't quite have the same practices, but it wasn't long ago, in 1873, the great missionary, the great British explorer from in Africa, David Livingstone, his body was preserved with salt so it could make the journey across the oceans and where it is right now in Westminster Abbey. So this idea of preparing the body has been with us for a long time. It's just interesting to look at it. Now, it said it took 40 days to embalm it, but that wasn't all the time that was involved in the mourning. They eventually would take another 30 days or 70 days total to mourn for this man. What's significant about 70 is it's 2 days shorter than what was designated for Pharaoh. It shows how much honor was being given to him. In verse 3, it's stunning to realize it's not just the Hebrews, it's not just Joseph who are mourning. It says, the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Such was the impact of Joseph on their culture. They loved Joseph. They esteemed Joseph, and as such, they esteemed his father. They were grieved for Joseph and his family, and so they also, as a nation, suspended normal work and mourn for 70 or for 30 days beyond the 40 for the embalming. That's astounding. And it's telling for us as well. So often in our culture, you get a weekend, maybe a week of bereavement. I don't know what your company allows you to do, but if we think that we can sufficiently mourn in just a couple of weeks, we're fooling ourselves. And anyone who's gone through that knows it doesn't just stop at the end of the designated time. That's why we want to look on to what comes next and see how they mourn in faith. And it's so helpful for us to see this. So the transition happens in verse 4. When the days of mourning were over, those 70 days were over, Joseph then sends a request to Pharaoh. They've been mourning for 2.5 months, the whole nation. And so Joseph probably didn't want to go before Pharaoh because he was essentially defiled by being with a dead body. Perhaps he was disheveled in a state of external mourning as well, that he didn't want to embarrass Pharaoh. So he gets permission from Pharaoh by sending one of the household courtiers, a dignitary, to go and request a Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh hears, and in this request, what's emphasized, particularly in verse 5, is my father made me take an oath. Ultimately, this is what Pharaoh listens to. He says, if you made an oath, you must honor that. And then Pharaoh's response is to make an edict, a royal edict. It's a very short, blunt phrases, and in such he's saying to everyone, this will be done. You must allow this to be done, but no one is commanded to go with him. This is all a willing entourage that goes out. Now, we're not told how it came about, but everyone knows to go. And so verse 7 reveals an incredibly great state funeral for a foreigner, for a despised Hebrew. It's astounding what God has done. This man is a father of the one who had saved them from starvation. He was a wise and godly leader. But what it shows us is the favor of God is still on Joseph, that they would treat him this way. It wasn't long ago when we watched Prince Philip's funeral procession on television. If you recall that he was in a coffin, followed by senior royal officers, senior royals that hadn't been together in some time. They came together for this moment. They walked slowly and solemnly behind that Land Rover, that custom Land Rover, which had it had flags on it with his personal standard. It had his naval sword. It had flowers on it. And even more to highlight and honor, the Duke, the Queen's company, the 1st Battalion Grenadier Guards were present to bring this procession in to honor that man. We see something like this happening. Now, there are three groups going down in this procession back up to Canaan. The first group in verse 7 are all Pharaoh's servants, his elders, his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt went with him. This is a list of who's who in Egypt. The rich and the famous. The stars, the musicians, the athletes. Anyone who was anyone went. And by emphasizing all so many times, it says no one missed out on this. It was that important. The second group in verse 8 was, as expected, the family. The Hebrews are going. In solidarity, those 12 brothers are going back to the land that they haven't been to together for a long time. Perhaps this was an important part in healing that relationship. But as we'll see next time, guilt is still heavy upon them. And perhaps this trip back stirred up the fear that Joseph would remember, and now in his position of power with Jacob gone, he would seek revenge on them. But quite the opposite happens, and it's going to be delightful to see that. But though they went with perhaps their wives and older children, the text says their dependents, their flocks, and herds remained in Goshen. It was impractical to carry all the little ones in this long journey. It was going to be a long distance and a long time. But it also provides Pharaoh assurance that Joseph will keep his word. He will return. Why? Because his grandchildren, his children, are waiting for him there. Well, finally, verse 9, there's a military escort. Now, we know this is the elite of the military. You know why? Because they're on chariots. Never have we seen in any paintings or pictographs of the Egyptians chariots along with a funeral procession. It was unique. What it cues us into is that this was a dangerous journey. There's probably some military unrest at the border, which explains why they went such a circuitous route to get to the burial spot. Instead of going directly up, they went across the Jordan River and came in that way. So we have this very impressive funeral procession. And they're going, and as they're going together, doesn't it give us a foreshadow of what will happen in 400 years? There will be a procession leading Egypt, and it'll be joyful, but it won't be supported by the elite of Egypt. They will despise the Hebrews as they go, as they leave this wicked and oppressive Pharaoh that will one day rise up and not remember Joseph. In fact, in this passage, we see so many words repeated again in that Exodus account. Things like servants of Pharaoh, flocks, herds, chariots, horsemen, a great company. This is to expect something like this in the future. Joseph was carrying Jacob's bones, but at the Exodus, his bones would be carried out by his people. This time the chariots are going up with him to protect him. The next time the chariots will go up to overtake them as they leave. Really, this looks like a dress rehearsal for the Exodus. And it drops in our minds an expectation that they will go back to that land. Now, the state-sanctioned 70 days of mourning are over, but they come to this place, this land, this threshing ground, and they mourn again, 7 days more. This is why we realize that grieving comes in cycles, and it's okay to not be done with your grieving just yet. They were struck, the people of the land were struck, not just merely by the solemn mourning, but it was great and intense gathering. So they were so impacted, they renamed this location Abel Mizraim. And Mizraim is the Hebrew word for Egypt. It means river of tears of Egypt. This is so significant, it'd be like if Londoners renamed Trafalgar Square Tear Falling Square because there was a powerful foreign funeral held there. Can you imagine renaming significant places because of an event like this? Well, the mourning shows on the outside what is going on in our inside. Loss is meant to be mourned. We feel it as children when we lose a pet. We feel it when a friend dies or a loved one close to us. We feel that it's meant to be mourned. But sadly, our Western culture separates itself from the finality and reality of death. Centuries-old ceremonies really began to decline in the 19th century. Once people died at home in the bed. Family was around to be there to see the passing. Children were brought in. But now that's been taken over. It's been hijacked by the funeral industry. They manage the entire process. People you've never met. And children today are rarely brought to funerals because there's a fear it might cause them distress. Very often the body is kept out of sight, and what we put up instead are the lovely photos of the smiling person. And it's good to do that, but we are doing everything we can to remove the reality of death from that situation. And this has helped us to lose our understanding of how to deal with loss and how to help other people as well. But this shouldn't be the case, especially for Christians. Back in 17th century Europe, it was expected that parents would outlive a third of their children. It's part of the reason why they had so many children. But grief was open. It was unrestrained. Loss was common. Everyone knew about it. And so Christians were prepared to help people mourn with hope. Now, the Bible does not prescribe for us one method of mourning. But it does say that loss should be a community event. It should be something we experience together. So these Puritans from the past, they understood that life wouldn't return to normal quickly. It would take 30 days to just begin the process, and then while there must be a time of going back to life as normal, the person was expected to still struggle for a while. We try to control our emotions and put on a face that everything's okay, but we are actually sidetracking and damaging our souls from what we really need to do. We need to learn to grieve. Now, I love the Puritans of the 16th and 17th century here in England. We have such a rich heritage just around the corner from us. And they teach us well how to mourn, and I want to share some of their wisdom with us. Samuel Rutherford, he gently reminded those who lost a loved one that that loved one never belonged to you. They were always on loan from God, a gift from God to us. And as they were on loan, it was God's prerogative to determine the days of that person's life. You see, no one dies too soon. They die right when God intends. By realizing that God allows that person to live exactly the number of days he prescribed, we can rest that this was not some fluke that God missed something. It's under his control. The Puritans also would remind us that God is sovereign. And so therefore, God is doing everything he does, even allowing and causing death for the good of those who are here. Now, isn't it bewildering and comforting to realize that God has a good purpose in every loss? We can mourn, but still look with hope. What is God doing? So Christians, we're encouraged to grow in our belief that God is working out a good purpose, even if it's not clear right now what he's doing. The Puritan pastors would remind their congregations to not indulge your grief. Allow it to be there, but don't allow it to take over. They encourage us to be sorrowful, but not reject the comfort that God has for us. So when desperate thoughts come and they're feeling like they're going to take you down, at that moment, Christian, talk to yourself. Remind yourself of gospel truth. Ask a friend to remind you, who is God and what has he said to us? You need to be around the company of those who can comfort us with Scripture. That is how to grieve well. We're warned by the Puritans to avoid the idolatry of both the person as well as grief. Some people seem to enjoy going on in the sorrow and they reject any offer to come out of it. So be on guard that if the place of affection for that loved one has exceeded your affections for God, that your priorities may be out of alignment. Now, if you feel deep grief for that loved one, that doesn't mean it's idolatry, but just be watching. Be aware that that could easily take over. The last thing that they would encourage us is what John Owen said. Grieving helps us to put ourselves under the yoke of Christ. And do you remember what Jesus said about his yoke? His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Submit to your Lord and his wise plans for us. And as you do, you'll be brought into a deeper intimacy with our Lord. I love the promise in Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. At times of grief, it's an opportunity to have greater intimacy with our God. If you will allow that to happen, pursue it. There's godly comfort for you, but Christian, remember, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. I don't know when your morning is going to come, but it will come. And so in the meantime, avail yourself of God's comfort for you in the family of God with those who can comfort you with the comfort they've been given. Finish up this passage. We want to look at a couple last things here. They're mourning, but it demonstrates their faith. They're honoring their father's command. And the 12 brothers now leave the massive party of the Egyptians at that threshing floor, and they go on with the body to the cave. 12 men, all equally referred to as Israel's sons. They get to that family-owned land that's in the heart of the promise that they're going to have one day. And they place Israel in there beside Leah, who's beside Isaac and Rebekah, who's beside Abraham and Sarah. And as they did, they see those bones, they would remember there's a legacy of faith that is ours as well. Now, each name is given to us. We're meant to read each name and pause and think about who this person was and think about how God is culminating his promise and also foreshadowing what's yet to come. They leave Israel there, and in so doing, they declare, we trust God will claim this entire land, and in so doing, fulfill his promises. And in so doing, they also are declaring that there will be an exodus. Our people will come back to this land. Verse 14 seems like a tidy wrapping up, but it's important for us. After Joseph buried his father, he returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone with him to bury his father. Now, for those who have grieved deeply and have done it well, you know there's a time when you must move forward. And it can feel like you're abandoning that person, that you're disregarding them and you're being thankless for who they were in your life. Don't think that way. Moving forward with them and the things that they taught you is not abandonment, but it still may hurt. But you've got to go forward in faith, trusting God will sustain you. God will have comfort for you. And even better, God will take the comfort he's going to give you now and allow you one day to sit alongside somebody else and help them grieve with hope. Now, we've just scratched the surface of what is in this text, but I hope it's enough that you see how you can remain firm to the end. When death comes, you know You can remain there in faith, whether it's yours or somebody else's. Israel was firm as he commanded his burial. The impact of Joseph was firm as he ordered the embalming. And then Israel's firm faith was lived out as the whole family went to mourn, not as those without hope, but as those of faith. We're going to sing a final song as we conclude today, and just be thinking about how Jacob's act of faith, it began an unstoppable avalanche of faith to his sons that now comes down to us. Let's sing together, and would you stand, please, as we do that?